Morning. I said it the second time so I could check the mic, but why don't you pray with me, and we just thank God for the opportunity to be involved in the work of His kingdom. Father, we do give You praise and we give You thanks because You have brought Your kingdom to this earth in the person and through the work of Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that He has risen from the dead and that He sits at Your right hand on the throne, a place of perfect authority and power. We praise You that His work is finished as Redeemer, and yet that You continue to pour out Your redemption on the earth and to call people to come to You, to repent of sin, and to just come to You for cleansing and washing, for consciences to be washed clean, and for lives to be healed and restored and made whole and complete in everything that they are intended to be. Father, we thank You that You, if we come to You in Your Son, through Your Son, by faith in Your Son, trusting in Your Son, You receive us as Your Son, fully and completely, and promise us that everything that is His is ours. We give You praise for the life that we have in Him. We thank You, Father, even though we know who we are, imperfect, not better than anyone else, that because You have made us Your children, that You use us in Your work and in Your works of mercy and grace in this world. And we pray, Father, thanking You that we can do that. We thank You that we have the opportunity to give to Your kingdom. And we ask, Lord, that You do grant the leaders of this church wisdom in how we would use the resources that You give to us. We pray, Father, that You would build up in all of our hearts just the desire to contribute to the things that last and that matter most, and that You would grant all of us as Your people wisdom every day about how to prioritize our lives and just guide us and direct us in what we should put our hands to, and establish the work of our hands, Lord, and make us profitable for Your glory, not for our pleasure and just for our comfort, but for Your glory, that You may be seen in all of Your beauty and in Your goodness and in Your wisdom and in Your grace. Father, we worship You because You have enabled us to do that through the work of Christ, and we thank You that we can enter boldly into Your presence by the living way provided for us in Him. Lord, sanctify our minds and work in our hearts. Encourage us and strengthen us by the truth of who You are. I pray that even as we read from Your Word, that we will see, that we will hear, that we will understand, that we will be strengthened because of it. In Christ's name, amen. Morning. I hope you guys have been doing very well, and I hope you had a wonderful week. And I hope that it is true that today you can celebrate Jesus. And I want to say something to you. This is sort of off the cuff, and that's always dangerous for me. I like to think through very carefully what I'm going to say when I get up in front of a group of people, because sometimes I'll say some things that are stupid. But and you would too if you did this regularly. I mean, that's something that any of us would be prone to do. But I was just thinking this morning as I looked at the bulletin, and Judy, I know you print out the bulletin, sister. It's not a criticism of the bulletin, but it's got these nice little pink flowers on it, you know, and I was thinking about a book I read, which was called Why Men Hate Going to Church. And the author of the book
was writing it, he was saying, well, there's so much about the church that's feminized. And I mean, that's okay, ladies. We love you. We love you, and we thank God for you. I mean, I know I'm speaking for most men. Hey, we're grateful for women, right? Amen. Women are like God's gift to the world. But I want to say something to you men. Worshiping Jesus Christ is not just for women. Amen. And the church is not just supposed to be in a feminine environment. And if you really want to be a man and live your life as God has intended for you to live it, you have got to know Him. Amen. Because He's the one who has created you. Yes. And He's the one who has formed your DNA. Yes. And He is the one who gives you strength. But your strength is found truly and completely and fully in Jesus Christ. Amen. And I'm not going to try to explain it. I'm just going to say it. And I'm convinced that it's true. Now, I guess that didn't sound too stupid. I don't think it did. We'll follow up on some of that, some of those ideas at a later point in time, I'm sure, right? I don't know if any of you read the internet. I'm sure that a lot of you do. I sometimes look at a website called How Stuff Works. And I saw an article on this website called How Stuff Works called Pink Eggs, Pink Eggs, Giant Bunnies, and the Church, How Easter Works. And because of that title, I was intrigued. I was like, well, I wonder what they're going to say. How does Easter work after all? What do they have to say about the church and how Easter works? And when I read that tagline, I was just sucked in. I expected to read, to tell you the truth, like a sensitive and yet very firm rebuke of people who use Easter for commercial gain. And yet as I began to read, I was pretty sorely disappointed because the only real definition I could find for Easter was this. Easter Sunday celebrates Jesus' resurrection. Well, that's good as far as it goes. But to simply say Easter Sunday celebrates Jesus' resurrection is sort of like answering the question, how does a computer work, with the phrase, you plug it into an electrical outlet and push the on button. And I think that there are a lot of people out in our world, and they probably don't think very deeply or greatly about the significance of Christ's resurrection. I just had a conversation Friday night with a man. I was telling a group of brothers and sisters about this yesterday. I just met him Friday night. Really sharp guy. Told me a story. He owns a business, and actually he owns three, and he's expanding it to six in a few years' time. He was telling me this story because I asked him, well, how did you get into this? He says, well, my wife and I were retired at 40, and we were just looking for something to do, and we thought maybe this would be it. And I told him, I don't want to hear that story. Because it just sounds so good. I was kidding around with him. I don't want to hear that story. Don't tell me about how successful you are. But very, very bright guy. But he started to ask me questions about who I am. And you know, I told him, well, I'm a pastor of a church. And I began to share with him a little bit what I believe. And he told me that he's Jewish. And he began to say, well, I think the important thing is that you obey the commandments. I said, I think you're right. You got to obey the commandments. The commandments are good. But the problem is, Lance, that was his name, Lance, the problem is, I'm not good. And I don't obey the commandments. I fail. You know, the commandments are good and holy and righteous and just, and they teach me what I should do. But because of who I am, actually they point out to me how I fail and how I sin and how I transgress God's character and His intention for life and how I don't fully live up to who I'm supposed to be. Well, we had a great conversation for about an hour. I mean, even me saying all of that didn't turn him off, and I wasn't shouting, by the way. But as I left, he said to me, he said, have a happy Easter. And I looked across the room because I had begun to walk out the door, and as our eyes met, I saw like a sense of sadness on his face, but I wondered, how can he say that to me? How could he say to me, have a happy Easter? Because it's not a happy Easter for him. And if he can say that without feeling great grief in his soul, it's because he doesn't understand the significance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
There are a lot of people out there who obviously think, what difference does it make if Jesus was raised from the dead? I mean, if Jesus was raised from the dead, then that was a really great thing for him. But what does that have to do with me? What does that have to do with anyone in the year 2010? In other words, you could ask, well, what if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead? What if he wasn't? Would that really matter? That's not merely a contemporary question. It's a question that is centuries old, and it was asked of a Jewish leader in the first century, a guy named Saul. And this guy named Saul, who was a teacher of what we would think of as the Old Testament, a teacher of the Jewish Scriptures. He was a Pharisee and had learned about the Jewish Scriptures under a leading rabbi named Gamaliel. Actually had a joyful occupation at one point in his life of persecuting people who were followers of Jesus Christ. Because this guy named Saul, he did not believe that Jesus was the Son of God. He did not believe that after Jesus had been crucified that he was raised from the dead. And there were all of these Jewish people who were running around who were saying, we're convinced that Jesus is the Messiah that God promised. He's the one who can save us from our sins. And we know that he was raised from the dead after he was crucified and buried. And Saul was just committed to wiping these people out. And he did not believe that was true. He was committed to eliminating that teaching in all of Israel. Got to get rid of these people who were followers of the way. Got to do it. And that's what he gave his life to. That was a priority for him. Dismiss the Christians. Eliminate the Christians. Get rid of the disciples of Jesus Christ. And then one day Saul was traveling down a road on a way to a place called Damascus. And he was going there to look for some of the followers of Jesus, people of the way, so that he might imprison them. And suddenly a light from heaven flashed and surrounded him, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice from heaven say, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And according to Saul's own words, he responded, he asked, who are you, Lord? And the voice from heaven said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And to make a long story short, this Pharisee named Saul, who was committed to destroying what we know of as the Christian faith, as a result of that encounter on this road to Damascus, became a follower of Jesus himself. And whereas originally he wanted to eliminate the Christian faith, he became one of its major proponents, and he spent his entire life traveling around the world telling other people that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He is the Messiah who was promised, that He came and that He died on a cross to take the sins of men and women upon Himself, and that He was buried, and that 3 days later He was raised from the dead, and that He has proclaimed victory over death and life to anyone who will come to Him in faith. Amen. That's what Saul went around telling everyone. He was committed to that. And Saul was not someone who just went around speaking about this. He was also a writer, and an amazing writer. We think of him as someone who was inspired of God. And we find, as we read in the Bible, because many of Saul's writings are in the Bible, that he often answered questions that were put to him. And if you have a copy of the Scriptures, if you have a Bible with you and you'd like to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'd like for us to look at a question that he answers. Because he answered questions that were both ancient and contemporary. Questions that were significant in his day, questions that are significant in our day. And in 1 Corinthians 15, he answers this question, what if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead? What if? What if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead? Such an amazing writer. And I just would like for us to read this together. 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to kind of read a lengthy passage, verses 1 through 20. And you see if you can understand and grasp as we read through this why Paul says, celebrate Jesus. Celebrate the resurrection of our Lord. He begins this way. He says, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep." In other words, he's saying he appeared to a great number of brothers who are still alive. Go ask them. Check it out. When he wrote this, they're still living. Ask them. They will confirm the testimony. Some have died. Most of them are still awake. They're living. And then he appeared to James. Then he appeared to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. And when he says he's abnormally born, what he's talking about is, I am the least of all apostles. I don't even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. I was opposed to the testimony of Jesus Christ as Messiah, who was raised from the dead and who died for our sins according to the Scriptures. So I was abnormally born because I wasn't His follower when He was walking on the earth. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And that's a good word right there, that sentence. A lot of us would receive a lot of strength and encouragement in life if we could just say, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Don't have to pretend to be something I'm not. I just am what I am by the grace of God, and just rest in that. And His grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach. This is what we preach, and this is what you believed. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that He raised Christ from the dead. But He did not raise Him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. In other words, hey, if our hope in Christ is only for the here and now, and it doesn't have any effect, and if there's no benefit to gain and to realize when we die, then we're wasting our time. Forget about waking up on Sunday morning and dressing and coming to a place that is called church and singing songs and trying to live your life according to a moral ethic that you believe has been handed down from God. Go out and get some of whatever is good. Eat, drink, and be merry. That's what he's saying. Pitiful life. If it's only for the here and now. Be pitied more than all men. What a profound statement. What a waste of time. If it's only for this life. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. Christ
has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, let's just recognize a couple of things. You can kind of follow along after verse 13. He says, if Christ has not been raised, preaching is useless. Going around and telling people about Jesus Christ and proclaiming that life is to be found in Him is useless. And faith is misplaced confidence. Faith in God, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, I mean, that is like trusting that Batman is going to show up to save you from someone who wants to rob you of your wallet. I mean, you're putting your confidence in a comic book tale. And not only that, but Christians are false witnesses. I mean, they just propagate lies. Not even the truth if Christ hasn't been raised. Just a story. It's just a fable. And then lastly, this point, verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. You are still in your sins. Now, some people recoil from that message. As a matter of fact, that guy I was talking about, I had a conversation with Friday night. I didn't even bring that subject up, but I kept waiting for the door to kind of open for that to naturally be broached. And the funny thing is that he brought it up. He talked about an employee of his. He even said of this employee, I kind of brought this guy up in conversation because I had met the employee a few weeks ago. And he said, oh, Bobby, he said, Bobby's like the best employee I've got. He said, but you know what? Bobby told me that if I don't repent of my sins and trust in Jesus, that when I die, I'm going to go to hell. What's up with that? Well, Bobby had told him that, and he had not forgotten that Bobby told him that. It was an awfully interesting thing. When I went into this store to talk to that guy, he began a conversation with me. Doors just wide open. But Paul says, Christ has not been raised, you are still in your sins. And a lot of people sort of want to reject that. I go, well, what do you mean sins? Listen, there was a guy named Reinhold Niebuhr. He was a German theologian. And he said that the doctrine of original sin, or let's put it this way, the idea that everyone is guilty of wrongdoing is the Christian doctrine for which we are constantly surrounded with empirical evidence. I mean, you just see it all over the place. Open your eyes. Just look at the world. You see it historically. I watched a movie called The Gray Zone. Anyone ever seen that? The Gray Zone. Why is it every time I've seen a movie, North Carolina? Man, I watched this movie when I lived in Europe, darn it. Okay? It was produced here in America. Get the movie. It's a good movie. It's kind of dark. It's kind of depressing. But The Gray Zone catalogs part of the story of the Holocaust and Nazi Germany's slaughter of Jews in World War II. And the movie doesn't only portray Nazism at its worst, which, I mean, you could say Nazism was all about a racial supremacy at its very heart. Racial supremacy and the desire to control all people who are different. And it doesn't only portray Nazism at its worst, it also shows how the Jews were willing to cooperate with the Nazis in the killing of their own people in order for them to stay alive. It's a story based on fact. And in the movie, there's a chilling line. I mean, it will chill you to the bone. Spoken by one of the characters that goes like this. It's a Jewish man who has become a Nazi collaborator. And he says, we can't know what we're capable of, any of us. How can you know what you'd do to stay alive until you're really asked? For most of us, the answer is just about anything. Now, you know, we don't only have the Holocaust to consider. I mean, what about Bosnia? What about the murder of 800,000 Rwandans by their countrymen in 1994? You ever wonder why you got to have locks on everything? Come on. Got to have locks on your car, locks on the windows, locks on the door. You got to have double locks on the door. You got to have alarms on the windows, on the doors, in case the locks fail. You got to have guys who are strapped with guns walking around to enforce civility in society. Why? Or let's get a little bit closer. Bring it closer to home. Make it a little more personal. What about your life? If every thought and every word you've ever spoken, every deed you have ever done was cataloged on a DVD, would you invite all of us over to your home to sit on the Barco lounger and drink Coke and eat popcorn while we watched it? Every moment, every thought. There'd be like some things that are really good. Oh, check this out. You know, you've done something well. You know, you've graduated with honors, or you've excelled in a sport, or you've been promoted at work, or right? Well, you want people to know about those things. Check this out. See who I am? And then all of a sudden comes that really dark thought, or that thing that you said that you deeply regret, or the thing that you've done that you know you are ashamed of, and it's getting ready to come up. Whoa, 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 whoa. Stop the tape, right? No, would you invite us all over to watch that? Would you want the whole of your life, if that was every thought and every word spoken and every deed, just to be broadcast for all to see? Your thoughts, are they ever impure? I mean, do they ever, upon reflection, suggest like an irrational, temporary insanity? Do you ever get so angry that you're just kind of blinded to reason? Just this sort of clenched, you know, I gotta make this right somehow. Man, I just, right? You ever have that happen? I mean, not me. But, come on, we're all in this together, aren't we? Aren't we? We just are. All of us. And that doesn't mean that all of us are as bad as we could be, but it definitely means that none of us is all good. We're all guilty of sin. But if Christ has not been raised, Paul says we are still in our sins. And the reason he says that is because he says there is a God who has created everything that exists, and he owns it all. And everything's accountable to him. And God is holy, and he loves righteousness and justice and what is good. And God says, I will punish wrongdoing. Now, when I talked to Lance Friday night, he's kind of recoiling emotionally at that idea. What's up with that? If I don't repent of my sins, God's going to judge me? You know what? If you stop and think about it, it's a wonderful idea that there is a God who says to his creatures, wrong will be punished. No one will get away. No man who physically and emotionally abuses his wife, who is not held accountable by a court, is just going to get away with it. No man who grabs some child and abuses him is going to get away. They might get away from people, but one day they're going to have to pay. No one who enlists so that they can strap on a uniform and carry a gun and go off into war just so they can get a kick of killing someone is going to go guilt-free. They're going to pay. And the idea is, I mean, when you think of all of the things that you find most offensive and that just strike you to the core of your heart as being wrong and needing to be set right in the world, God says, take heart. One day, justice will prevail, and every wrong that has ever occurred will be paid for. Justice will be had. I love that idea. But if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then we are still in our sins. And I got this idea from a blessed Christian brother, a preacher, a sermon I heard 8-9 years ago. And he was kind of talking about this passage. He's saying what it really means is that we're unforgiven. We're unforgiven. Can you imagine what life would be like if there was no forgiveness? I mean,
Life without Easter, life with no hope, I mean painful and desperate and joyless and pointless and futureless and dark. You live that way and then you die and you're thrown in a grave and then the bad part comes.
Can you see what life would be like without forgiveness in your mind? What you can do is take a few stories in the Bible to help with this process of really picturing what life looks like with no forgiveness. Take a few stories in the Bible that really are centered on communicating the idea of forgiveness and remove the forgiveness and then you can grasp it. What about the story of Jonah? You know the story of Jonah? God sent a prophet named Jonah and he was supposed to go to a place called Nineveh, which was the capital city of a nation of people called Assyrians. And Assyrians were kind of like the Nazis. They believed they were superior to everyone and they wanted to dominate the world and they would invade other countries and they would kill many of the men and they would take the women and the children, slaves and hostages, and exile them to their own lands. Assyrians were brutal, ruthless people. I mean, the kind of war atrocities they committed are hard for us to imagine. They would literally stick hooks through people's noses and through their lips and lead them by chain across lands as they're being dragged from their homes. And God sends Jonah, his prophet, a man of the nation of Israel, and he says to him, he says, go to Nineveh, go to the people of Assyria and tell them that unless they repent, basically here's what he's saying, that if they do not repent, the judgment is going to come. And so God's sending Jonah east, and what does Jonah do? He gets on a ship and he goes west. And Jonah's like, I'm not going to Nineveh. I'm not going over there to tell them to repent. If they repent, God, I know you. You might forgive them. So I'm not going to do that. He gets on a ship. He goes west. Jonah ends up in the Mediterranean Sea. And if there was no such thing as forgiveness, here's how the story would play out. He falls in the Mediterranean Sea, and then the music begins. Dun 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 dun. And then a massive 20-foot white shark shows up, tears him to bits. That's the end of Jonah. He doesn't go to Nineveh and proclaim repent. The people don't repent, and God just hells, you know, rains down fire and brimstone on their entire nation and destroys them all. That's the end of the story. No forgiveness. Or the story of the prodigal son. Man has two sons. The younger one comes to his father and says, man, life around here is a little bit of a drag. I was wondering if maybe you could give me my inheritance early because I want to go out and live it up a little bit. His father says, okay, I'll give you your inheritance early. He takes his inheritance. He travels to New York and he just decides to see and to touch and to taste and to smell all that sinful life has to offer him there. And he sort of finished checking New York out. And then he says, Las Vegas. I got to go to Las Vegas. Goes to Las Vegas. He gambles in the casinos. He eats at all of the best restaurants. He drinks the finest wine of the vineyard. And then one morning he wakes up and he's broke. Not a penny in his pocket. And he comes to his senses. Wow. Man, I really had it made with Dad. I think I'm going to go home. And so he goes home, he knocks on the door, he hopes that his father will have pity on him. His father opens the door and says, what do you want? And his son says, I've come home. And he says, I used to have two sons. My younger son is now dead. I only have one. I don't ever want to see your face again. And brokenhearted and full of despair, the young man, like my very best friend in high school, walks a mile away from that house. He puts a gun to his chest, pulls the trigger, and that is the end of the story. No forgiveness. Or what about Peter? You know, Peter was one of Jesus' best known disciples. And here's sort of what happened. Jesus was arrested and he was put on trial for false charges. And while Jesus was being brought before the court, Peter was outside nearby warming his hands and his body by a fire. And when he's there, there's a young girl. She recognizes him. She says, hey, aren't you one of those people who used to walk around with Jesus? I think you're one of his disciples. And he denies that. He says, no, it's not true. He's kind of scared by the accusation. But the young woman wouldn't back off. And so she accuses Peter a second time. She says, no, I'm pretty sure you're one of those guys. Used to walk around with him, right? And he denies it again. Well, by this time, the entire crowd that is there with the young girl, they pick up and they say, you know what? You sound kind of funny. You're not from around here. I think you're from up north. You are one of them. And what does Peter do? I mean, just with a string of profanities. He just breaks into this irrational string of curse words. I tell you, I don't even know that man. And denies Jesus. And he flees into the night. And according to the story, Jesus was wrongly convicted of a crime. He was crucified until dead and then buried. But on the third day, he indeed rose from the dead. And Peter was so excited when he heard the news. He went to Jesus, and when Jesus saw him face to face, Jesus says, you denied me, I utterly deny you. I don't want to see your face again. And Peter went in despair, and he hung himself on the same tree that Judas used, and he spilled out all over the ground. No forgiveness. Do you see? Do you see what life is like with no forgiveness? How desperate and hopeless and full of despair and pain and gloomy and dark it really is. I mean, when there's no resurrection, when there's no hope for life after death, when there is no forgiveness, if you're wrong, you don't just get mad, you get even. In a world with no Easter, all of the stories turn out like Shakespearean tragedies. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. Christ indeed has been raised from the dead. That's the message of Easter. And we know that the stories didn't end the way that we just imagined. That actually Jonah was told to go to Nineveh, to Assyria, to the bitter enemies of the people of Israel and the enemies of God, and preach to them that if they did not repent, that judgment would come. He was supposed to go east, and he did go west, and he did end up in the Mediterranean. But it wasn't a great white shark, but it was a fish of mercy that rescued him from certain drowning. And while Jonah was within the belly of the fish, he repented. Oh God, forgive me. Spare my life. Rescue me from the depths of the grave. And that on the third day, the fish spit him up on dry ground. And that Jonah did go to Nineveh. And he did proclaim to the people. And all of the people of Assyria repented in sackcloth and with ashes. And forgiveness came. And it wasn't just about Jonah. The interesting thing is, you read in the book of Jonah, and it says there that the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Deliberately and consciously and stubbornly, Jonah had run away from God, but God came to Jonah a second time. And it wasn't just so Jonah could be restored. It was that, but it was for the sake of the people of Assyria. And the story teaches us that with God, there is forgiveness there for the asking. In the story of the prodigal son, the young man did come, and in a way that would have brought the worst kind of dishonor upon his father. Life's kind of boring around here. Give me my inheritance early. It's almost like the son saying, you guys are dead to me. Just give me my inheritance now. I'm going to go out and live life the way it's really supposed to be. And he did kind of what we imagined. He went out and he spent all that he had in loose living. He wakes up one day and wishes he could even eat the food that pigs were chowing down on. And the glory of the story is that it portrays the Father as the God image who is constantly on the lookout for the Son to return home. Estranged from the Son, the Father is waiting and looking, and He's waiting for His Son to walk down the road home. And when He sees Him from a distance, He runs out and He embraces Him and says, my Son is home. And they kill the fatted calf and they have a big party and He welcomes Him back. See, with God there is forgiveness for the asking. And we know the story of Peter. And Peter did do all of that. And he did deny that he knew Christ. But it says that when Jesus was raised from the dead, that He sent a message especially to Peter, that I have been raised. And that He went and sought Peter out. I mean, that must have been a bitter, heartbreaking moment in Peter's life when he realized what he had done. We're told that he wept bitterly. And he was probably wondering, is there any hope for him? Yet, but see, because of the resurrection, Jesus died for Peter. He died so that his sins would be forgiven. And He embraced him. Peter, one I love, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? I know that you love me. Feed my sheep. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, Paul says. He took the penalty in our place. He took our punishment so that we could be free from it. None of us in this room are as bad as we could be, but all of us are guilty. And the Scriptures say, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. God will judge sin, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. Look, you know the story of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde? Yeah, anyone know that story? Okay. Amen. Amen. I want to tell you something. All of our lives, and that's the genius of the story, all of us have lives that in a sense play out like the story of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. At times, appearance perfectly normal, somewhat good, given to things that matter, and at other times mad as a hatter, even evil, not to be trusted. None of us as bad as we could be, but for all of us there is guilt. For all of us, we need redemption. We need a Savior before a holy God. And in Jesus Christ, we have a Savior. We have a Redeemer who lives. We have one who has come and has paid the price for our sins. And His resurrection proclaims that His offering of Himself for our sins was fully acceptable. And that the greatest enemy that we do have, which is death, has been defeated. And that if we come to God through faith in Jesus Christ, we are cleansed, we are washed, our consciences are made pure, and we are right before Him, and we are given the gift of eternal life. Forgiven. Forgiven. And even that's not the big deal about Easter. It's a big deal about Easter. In other words, there are other things we could say. We could just talk about at length the gift of eternal life. We could talk about how His resurrection gives us strength to deal with suffering in this life because we know that He too has suffered. We could talk about how His resurrection was a witness of all that He claimed to be, the Son of God, the Messiah, the righteous one who has come down from heaven to provide the bread of life. We could talk about how His resurrection provides us power if we are in Him to live life just as God intends for it to be. But for now, we'll just stick with this idea. Easter is not just the celebration of Christ's resurrection. Easter is when those who believe in Jesus Christ celebrate the resurrection for all that it actually is. Because the resurrection shouts to us, forgiven! 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 And it whispers in sweet tones, forgiven, forgiven. You are forgiven. And God calls you, come to me. Come to me. Come to me in my Son, and you will be washed and made whole. That is what we celebrate. Now I want to ask you just to bow your heads, close your eyes. Listen, if you are here and there's a tugging in your heart and you know that you have never actually just cried out to God for the forgiveness of your sins through faith in Jesus Christ, don't be ashamed of that. Don't hide from that. Just be willing to do that. Today could be your day. Today can be your day. This can be the day for you when eternal life begins and when you begin to experience the reality of knowing God in all of His grace and His goodness.
And it is a simple thing to do. It's as simple as you simply sort of crying out from within your heart. Oh God, I know that I am guilty. And I understand that you are a God who is righteous and a God who judges sin. But I believe that you have such love for me, for the world, that you gave your only begotten Son, that He came into this world and He died and suffered the penalty for my sins, and that if I put my faith and my trust in Him, that I am forgiven. Father, please forgive me. Oh God, forgive me and wash me and make me clean. And I'm going to give you an opportunity. Let's just take a moment. I'm not giving you an opportunity. God is the one who calls you, not me. He says, oh child, forsake everything that will destroy your life. Those things that rob you of joy and gladness. Those things that heap guilt upon you and that disturb your conscience and that trouble your heart. Turn away from those things and come to me. I love you and I will forgive you. And you will live as my child. That is who you will be. Both now and forevermore. Lord Jesus, I pray that we hear your voice. May your Spirit work in our minds and our hearts to draw us to you. We offer you our lives and everything that we are. That we may become in you everything that you intend for us to be. Christ, grant us your life. And let us rejoice in it. And in that we are glad. And we give you praise. In your name we pray.